Youth, Conversion, and First Labors of Luther. Chapter 7. Luther returns to Wittenberg. Luther quitted Rome and returned to Wittenberg. His heart was full of sorrow and indignation. Turning his eyes with disgust from the pontifical city, he directed them with hope to the Holy Scriptures, to that new life which the Word of God seemed then to promise to the world. This Word increased in his heart by all that the Church lost. He separated from the one to cling to the other. The whole of the Reformation was in that one movement. It set God in the place of the priest. Staupitz and the elector did not lose sight of the monk whom they had called to the University of Wittenberg. It appears as if the vicar general had a presentiment of the work that was to be done in the world, and that, finding it too difficult for himself, he wished to urge Luther towards it. There is nothing more remarkable, nothing, perhaps, more mysterious than this person, who is seen everywhere urging forward Luther in the path where God calls him, and then going to end his days sadly in a cloister. The preaching of the young professor had made a deep impression on the prince. He had admired the strength of his understanding, the forcibleness of his eloquence, and the excellency of the matters that he expounded. The elector and his friend, desirous of advancing a man of such great promise, resolved that he should take the high degree of Doctor of Divinity. Staupitz repaired to the convent, and took Luther into the garden, where, alone with him under a tree that Luther in after years delighted to point out to his disciples, the venerable father said to him, "My friend, you must now become doctor of the Holy Scriptures." Luther shrunk at the very thought. This eminent honor startled him. "Seek a more worthy person," replied he. "As for me, I cannot consent to it." The vicar general persisted. "Our Lord God has much to do in the church. He has need at this time of young and vigorous doctors." These words, adds Melanchthon, were perhaps said playfully, yet the event corresponded with them, for generally many omens precede all great revolutions. It is not necessary to suppose that Melanchthon here speaks of miraculous prophecies. The most incredulous age, that which preceded the present one, saw an exemplification of this remark. How many presages, without there being anything miraculous in them, announced the revolution in which it closed. "But I am weak and sickly," replied Luther. "I have not long to live. Look out for some strong man." "The Lord has work in heaven as well as on earth," replied the vicar general. "Dead or alive, he has need of you and his counsel. It is the Holy Ghost alone that can make a doctor of divinity." Then urged the monk, still more alarmed. "Do what your convent requires," said Staupitz. "And what I, your vicar general, command, for you have promised to obey us." "But my poverty," resumed the brother. "I have no means of defraying the expenses incidental to such a promotion." "Do not be uneasy about that," replied his friend. "The prince has done you the favor to take all the charges upon himself." Pressed on every side, Luther thought it his duty to give way. It was about the end of the summer of 1512 that Luther set out for Leipzig to receive from the elector's treasurers the money necessary for his promotion. But according to court custom, the money did not arrive. The brother, growing impatient, wished to depart, but monastic obedience detained him. At length, on the October 4th, he received 50 florins from Pfeffinger and John Dolzig. In the receipt which he gave them, he employs no other title than that of monk. "I, Martin," wrote he, "brother of the Order of Hermits." Luther hastened to return to Wittenberg. Andrew Bodenstein of the city of Karlstadt was at that time dean of the theological faculty, and it is by the name of Karlstadt that this doctor is generally known. He was also called the ABC. Melanchthon first gave him this designation on account of the three initials of his name. Bodenstein acquired in his native country the first elements of learning. He was of a serious and gloomy character, perhaps inclined to jealousy, and of a restless temper, but full of desire for knowledge, and of great capacity. He frequented several universities to augment his stores of learning, and studied theology at Rome. On his return from Italy, he settled at Wittenberg, and became Doctor of Divinity. "At this time," he said afterwards, "I had not yet read the Holy Scriptures." This remark gives us a very correct idea of what theology then was. Karlstadt, besides his functions of professor, was canon and archdeacon. Such was the man who in after years was destined to create a schism in the Reformation. At this time he saw in Luther only an inferior, but the Augustine ere long became an object of jealousy to him. "I will not be less great than Luther," said he one day. Very far from anticipating at that period the great destinies of the young professor, Karlstadt conferred on his future rival the highest dignity of the university. On the October 18, 1512, Luther was received licentiate in divinity, and took the following oath: "I swear to defend the evangelical truth with all my might." On the day following, Bodenstein solemnly conferred on him, in the presence of a numerous assembly, the insignia of Doctor of Divinity. He was made a biblical doctor, and not a doctor of sentences, and was thus called to devote himself to the study of the Bible, and not to that of human traditions. He then pledged himself by an oath, as he himself related, to his well-beloved and holy scriptures. He promised to preach them faithfully, to teach them with purity, to study them all his life, and to defend them, both in disputation and in writing, against all false teachers, so far as God should give him ability. This solemn oath was Luther's call to the Reformation. By imposing on his conscience the holy obligation of searching freely and boldly proclaiming the Christian truth, this oath raised the new doctor above the narrow limits to which his monastic vow would perhaps have confined him. Called by the university, by his sovereign, in the name of the imperial majesty and of the See of Rome itself, and bound before God by the most solemn oath, he became from that hour the most intrepid herald of the word of life. On that memorable day, Luther was armed champion of the Bible. We may accordingly look upon this oath, sworn to the Holy Scriptures, as one of the causes of the revival of the Church. The sole and infallible authority of the Word of God was the primary and fundamental principle of the Reformation. Every reform in detail that was afterwards carried out in the doctrine, morals, or government of the Church, and in its worship, was but a consequence of this first principle. In these days we can scarcely imagine the sensation produced by this elementary and simple but long-neglected truth. A few men of more enlarged views than the common alone foresaw its immense consequences. Ere long the courageous voices of all the reformers proclaimed this mighty principle, at the sound of which Rome shall crumble into dust. The Christians receive no other doctrines than those founded on the express words of Jesus Christ, of the apostles, and of the prophets. No man, no assembly of doctors, has a right to prescribe new ones. Luther's position was changed. The summons that he had received became to the reformer as one of those extraordinary calls which the Lord addressed to the prophets under the old covenant, and to the apostles under the new. The solemn engagement that he made produced so deep an impression upon his soul that the recollection of this oath was sufficient, in after years, to console him in the midst of the greatest dangers and of the fiercest conflicts. And when he saw all Europe agitated and shaken by the word that he had proclaimed, when the accusations of Rome, the reproaches of many pious men, the doubts and fears of his own too sensible heart seemed likely to make him hesitate, fear, and fall into despair, he called to mind the oath that he had taken, and remained steadfast, calm, and full of joy. "I have gone forward in the Lord's name," said he in a critical moment, "and I have placed myself in his hands. His will be done. Who prayed him to make me a doctor? If it was he who created me such, let him support me, or else if he repent of what he has done, let him deprive me of my office. This tribulation, therefore, alarms me not. I seek one thing only, which is to preserve the favor of God and all that he has called me to do with him." At another time he said, "He who undertakes anything without a divine call, seeks his own glory. But I, Dr. Martin Luther, was forced to become a doctor. Popery desired to stop me in the performance of my duty, but you see what has happened to it, and worse still will befall it. They cannot defend themselves against me. I am determined, in God's name, to tread upon the lions, to trample dragons and serpents underfoot. This will begin during my life, and will be accomplished after my death." From the period of his oath, Luther no longer sought the truth for himself alone. He sought it also for the Church. Still full of the recollections of Rome, he saw confusedly before him a path in which he had promised to walk with all the energy of his soul. The spiritual life that had hitherto been manifested only within him now extended itself without. This was the third epoch of his development. His entrance into the cloister had turned his thoughts towards God. The knowledge of the remission of sins and of the righteousness of faith had emancipated his soul. His doctor's oath gave him that baptism of fire by which he became a reformer of the Church. His ideas were soon directed in a general manner towards the Reformation. In an address that he had written, as it would seem, to be delivered by the provost of Lietzkau at the Lateran Council, he declared that the corruption of the world originated in the priests teaching so many fables and traditions, instead of preaching the pure word of God. The word of life, in his view, alone had the power of effecting the spiritual regeneration of man. Thus then already he made the salvation of the world depend upon the re-establishment of sound doctrine, and not upon a mere reformation of manners. Yet Luther was not entirely consistent with himself. He still entertained contradictory opinions, but a spirit of power beamed from all his writings. He courageously broke the bonds with which the systems of the schools had fettered the thoughts of men. He everywhere passed beyond the limits within which previous ages had so closely confined him, and opened up new paths. God was with him. The first adversaries that he attacked were those famous schoolmen, whom he had himself so much studied, and who then reigned supreme in all the academies. He accused them of Pelagianism, and forcibly inveighing against Aristotle, the father of the schools, and against Thomas Aquinas, he undertook to hurl them both from the throne whence they governed, the one philosophy, and the other theology. Aristotle, Porphyry, the sententiary divines, the schoolmen, he wrote to Lang, are useless studies in our days. I desire nothing more earnestly than to unveil to the world that comedian who has deceived the church by assuming a Greek mask, and to show his deformity to all. In every public discussion he was heard repeating, the writings of the apostles and prophets are surer and more sublime than all the sophisms and all the divinity of the schools. Such language was new, but men gradually became used to it. About a year after he was able to write with exultation, God is at work. Our theology and Saint Augustine advance admirably and prevail in our university. Aristotle is declining. He is tottering towards his eternal ruin that is near at hand. The lectures on the sentences produce nothing but weariness. No one can hope for hearers, unless he professes the biblical theology. Happy the university of which such testimony can be given! At the same time that Luther was attacking Aristotle, he took the side of Erasmus and Reuchlin against their enemies. He entered into communication with these great men and with other scholars, such as Pirckheimer, Mucianus, and Hutton, who belonged more or less to the same party. He also, about this period, formed another friendship that was of great importance through the whole course of his life. There was at that time at the Elector's Court a person remarkable for his wisdom and his candor. This was George Spalatin. He was born at Spalatus or Spalt in the bishopric of Eichstätt, and had been originally curate of the village of Hohenkirch, near the Thuringian forests. He was afterwards chosen by Frederick the Wise to be his secretary, chaplain, and tutor to his nephew, John Frederick, who was one day to wear the electoral crown. Spalatin was a simple-hearted man in the midst of the court. He appeared timid in the presence of great events, circumspect and prudent, like his master, before the ardent Luther, with whom he corresponded daily. Like Staupitz, he was better suited for peaceful times. Such men are necessary. They are like those delicate substances in which jewels and crystal are wrapped to secure them from the injuries of transport. They seem useless, and yet without them all these precious objects would be broken and lost. Spalatin was not a man to effect great undertakings, but he faithfully and noiselessly performed the task imposed upon him. He was at first one of the principal aids of his master in collecting those relics of saints, of which Frederick was so long a great admirer. But he, as well as the prince, turned by degrees towards the truth. The faith, which then reappeared in the church, did not lay such violent hold upon him as upon Luther. It guided him by slower methods. He became Luther's friend at court, the minister through whom passed all matters between the church and the state. The elector honored Spalatin with great intimacy. They always traveled together in the same carriage. Nevertheless, the atmosphere of the court oppressed the good chaplain. He was affected by profound melancholy. He could have desired to quit all these honors and become once more a simple pastor in the forests of Thuringia. But Luther consoled him and exhorted him to remain firm at his post. Spalatin acquired general esteem. Princes and learned men showed him the most sincere regard. Erasmus used to say, "I inscribe Spalatin's name not only among those of my principal friends, but still further among those of my most honored protectors, and that not upon paper, but on my heart." Reuchlin's quarrel with the monks was then making a great noise in Germany. The most pious men were often undecided what part they should take, for the monks were eager to destroy the Hebrew books in which blasphemies against Christ were to be found. The elector commissioned his chaplain to consult the doctor of Wittenberg on this matter, as his reputation was already great. Here is Luther's answer. It is the first letter he addressed to the court preacher. What shall I say? These monks pretend to cast out Beelzebub, but it is not by the finger of God. I cease not from groaning and lamenting over it. We Christians are beginning to be wise outwardly, and mad inwardly. There are in every part of our Jerusalem blasphemies 100 times worse than those of the Jews, and all there are filled with spiritual idols. It is our duty with holy zeal to carry out and destroy these internal enemies. But we neglect that which is most urgent, and the devil himself persuades us to abandon what belongs to us, at the same time that he prevents us from correcting what belongs to others.